Real privilege to be with you all again. Just as I begin, can I pray? Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and may your word yet again be our rule, and may your spirit be our teacher, and may your greater glory be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So what a treat to be with you. Especially on a morning that you send out, Shana, wonderful, and as always, to see someone captured with a desire to share Jesus, which is just, it's just glorious. We too in UCCF are about to embark on our seasons of university mission, which is terrifying, but Harriet, Tom and Catherine, who are all on the Welsh team and part of your church family, join me for a couple of those over the coming weeks. So please do pray for us all. but mission, evangelism, outreach, apologetic talks, the opportunity to gossip the gospel are not just limited to evangelists or missionaries. And they're not restricted to occasions of corporate organized missional activity. I'm really proud of my home church's vision statement. It has this glorious concluding sentence. Hopefully it'll come up behind me. We believe that the gospel is a message of hope, that the church is the hope of the world, and therefore we want to see the whole church reaching the whole world with the whole gospel. I think that's great. And so this morning, with perhaps a slightly renewed glance at the theme of mission and evangelism, I've chosen a slightly different topic. Of testifying to the truth of Jesus for you. Wonderfully, since the very conception of Emmanuel, you've been a church that has tried not to focus inward, but very much outward publicly into this cabal of a community and beyond. Not just a church for you, but a church for your friends in your city, a place through which you can publicly identify as followers of Jesus, but also a place where you can be creative and warm and really clear. And that short 50-year history on your website is just amazing. So read it if you haven't done it already. So, how and why do we do this? Testifying to the people of this community and testifying to the world around us can be wonderfully seen and wonderfully understood by looking at our portion of text this morning. So have a look at it in front of you. And specifically, we're focusing on the later half of chapter 4 from John's account of Jesus' life. And in the first half of chapter 4, Jesus has just presented himself as the Samaritan to this, as the Messiah to this Samaritan woman. And now in our text this morning, we see how she responded to that. Her life drastically changed by the encounter. How did she respond? And the answer is summed up in essentially one word from verse 39. Testimony. Testified. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. So let's ask this question. What was her testimony? And then subsequently, how did she give her testimony? And lastly, how was she able to give her testimony? So first of all, what was her testimony? Well, firstly, there's this, that's an English translation of a Greek word. The Greek word, according to the various relevant dictionaries, means to bear witness, which bears a first-hand authentication of a fact of importance to many people. So, a testimony in a court, you want the witness to bring a testimony with first-hand authentic evidence to some fact that is key to the decision-making process of that court. So it's first-hand authentication of something that's important to other people. So what was her testimony? If you look at what she actually said, it says she testified both to something subjective that was true for her and to something objective that was true for everyone. Something that was personally true for her and something that was impartially true for everyone. So what she is personally talking about is something that comes up twice in the text. So first in verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." Then further down in the text, verse 39, He told me all that I ever did. Here's what I think she's saying. A man talked to me personally about my life. Did you see how in verse 27 it describes the scene? Jesus on his own with the woman by the well. The disciples had been sent into the town to buy food. And it says they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. And that refers to what she herself is talking about. Not only that, but this woman is way down the social ladder, even within the context of Samaria. And Jesus just doesn't care. He just reaches through every single racial, gender, social barrier that engages with her personally. He talks to her personally about her life. And she'd not seen anyone do that before. She'd not even seen anyone further up the social ladder, not care about the social ladder that everyone else was obsessed with. It would have been breathtaking. By the way, as a slight aside, isn't it intriguing that Jesus sent all 12 disciples into the town to go and buy lunch for 13 of them? Can you imagine them all walking back from Asda with a single packet of crisps and maybe a sandwich each? Why did Jesus do that? 3 of them could have done it. Well, Jesus wanted to talk to her personally and privately. And here's what's most absorbing about her testimony. She doesn't know much about Jesus at all. And yet in her testimony, she's grasping almost the very core of the good news. That here is a man who is further up the social ladder, not caring about the social ladder, and talking about living water. And here's what she takes away. That spiritual rescue is available for anyone. That it's not about moral attainment. It's not about what she's done. It's not about what she was doing. It's not about what she was going to do. She was literally experiencing Jesus and his grace there and then. Something that was subjectively true. Her personal experience of grace. Something she had literally never encountered before. But then she was also testifying to something that was objectively significant as well. Right at the bottom of our portion of text, verse 42. The Samaritans said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now when they say he is indeed the Savior of the world, they're basically saying, we didn't believe it, but we went to find out ourselves, and yeah, you're right. He really is. In other words, she said to them, not just he's touched me with grace, and I've had a personal spiritual encounter, which is great, but this man is saved for the world. And they finally respond, yeah, we think he really is too. And we've checked it out for ourselves. That's a pretty hefty statement, isn't it? So she's talking about something that's just true for everyone. It's objective. She's not just saying that this man is savior of the Jews. She's not just saying that this man is savior of the Samaritans, savior of the good people, savior of the Welsh, the English, the middle classes. But she's also not simply just saying, he's my savior. She's not following that relativistic train of thought here, that what's true for me might not be true for you. That would not be a testimony. That would just be a story about some inner experience that could well be irrelevant to everybody else. This can often be a real weakness for us when we tell people about Jesus. We can also testify to something that is objective and true for other people too. And that's exactly what she's doing. She's saying, he's not just true for me. She's saying, he's made us a way by which we have been saved. He is the Savior of the world. She's testifying to a life-changing Savior of the world who saves freely by grace alone. She hardly knows anything. And yet here she is, and she's grasped the very center of it. One more thing about her testimony. One of the things that's so interesting here is that Jesus, in a way, is building on her Samaritan culture and beliefs, and is smashing them to pieces too. At the very end of the passage, immediately before this one that we're looking at, the end of the actual encounter at the well, the woman says to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will teach us all things. So did the Samaritans believe in the Messiah? Well, yes, kind of, but also no. The Samaritans believed in this bloke called the Taheb, and that was a title that really meant teacher rather than rescuer or savior. And he was a teacher for the, not for the world, but just for the Samaritans. So on the one hand, Jesus was building on what she expected of this savior, but on the other hand, he was shattering her categories too. And this is always the case, because Jesus comes to every individual and he comes to every culture in the world and offers what we would call subversive fulfillment. Because on the one hand, Jesus comes to every individual and says, I can give you the deepest desires of your heart, everything that you've always wanted. And he says to every culture, I can fulfill your greatest aspirations. And yet at the same time, he says, however, the way that we are trying to fulfill those desires and achieve those aspirations is totally wrong. And you're going to have to change. On the one hand, Jesus offers what our hearts most want. On the other hand, he shatters them, those categories, and demands that we change our minds on so many things. Subversive fulfillment. It confronts us in order to fulfill each of us. Jesus did that to this woman, and he does that to everyone else as well. Let's look at the second thing then. Let's look at how she gives her testimony. Not what she talks about, not what she says, but how she says it. I think there are three things. Her transparency, her simplicity, and her courage. The transparency. Do you see how she doesn't get up and preach a sermon anywhere here? There's no PowerPoint presentation. There's no handout. She would not have made a UCCF staff worker. So how does she communicate? Well, what she does in this is she doesn't go to the random people on the street, but instead she went to the people she knows. She was open. Hey, this happened to me. He talked to me. This is what's going on in my heart and in my life. All she did was come and say in this frankly delightful, disarming kind of way, this is what happened to me. And if we're not public with our faith, then we're hiding what's going on in both our heart and our minds, and we're lying about who we really are. If we follow Jesus, he must be central. He should be central to how we face our problems. He should be central to how we make our decisions. And if this is the case, then testifying to the world around us is nothing but natural. What we don't do is decide, oh yeah, O's had quite a good point this morning. I guess I maybe should try and have a conversation or two. What it means is that if we're Christians and we've got plenty of people around us, as we generally just do life, we should naturally become ever more transparent with those people. As relationships get stronger, you show more and more transparency. I've got to be honest, my wife is awesome at this and I'm useless. I know it's tough to swallow, but if you're a Christian and you're not gossiping the good news that you know to be truth, then you're either hiding who you really are, or Jesus just isn't that central to your life. And maybe you need to take a step back and examine the roots of your own faith. If we're not as disarming and as natural in talking with the people around us about our faith, then we're guilty of relationship negligence. Next, her simplicity. There are clearly a few things that this woman does not know that are pretty important. She did not know that Jesus was going to die on the cross, okay? She doesn't actually understand much about him. And yet because of that, in some senses, she's got the advantage on us because her testimony is so simple. Come and see a man. I just want you to come and see him. It's not a program of things to do. It's not this is what it means to be a Christian. It's not a checklist of five things you need to understand or do. Just come and see him. It's beautiful simplicity. So many of us get properly stressed out. Oh, I don't know how to share the gospel. How do I start this conversation with my mate? Hey, it's just Jesus. Go see Jesus, meet Jesus, rely on Jesus, find out about Jesus. Just work out Jesus for yourself. It's really simple. And the reason why it really is that simple is because Christianity is so beautifully distinct from any other religion or worldview. And this woman was working out right there. Buddha and Muhammad would both say, it's not about me. Both would have said, it's not about me, it's about the way. And Buddha would say, the way is the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment. Muhammad would say, here are the five pillars. It's about the way, it's how you do life. There's 10 chapters on in John's account of Jesus' life here. He records Jesus saying, I'm the way. No one gets to heaven except through me. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. No other founder of any other religion talked like that. No other religion says, just go and see this guy. Go and see him. Get to know him. Get to know him for yourself. That's the gospel. So there's this irresistible transparency. There's this delightful simplicity. And there's amazing courage. I don't know if any of you remember this. But Jesus met this woman at midday at noon, okay? And normally women would not have gone to get water from the well at this time of day. They would go in the early morning. Why? Two reasons. First, it was much cooler in the morning than the middle of the day. Just to put this in context, I've got some screen grabs of the weather forecast in Nazareth for you. Modern day Nazareth is just about 15 kilometers north of where this well is supposed to be. Just after sunrise this morning, it was 18 degrees, which is pretty warm already. At midday today, it's supposed to be 32 degrees. You wouldn't go walking a couple of miles to pick up a jar of water in that. And then secondly, you needed the water for all the jobs, for all the cooking that had to be done, the cleaning, whatever it was. So you really wouldn't go in the middle of the day. And why did she go in the middle of the day? Why did she go apparently alone? And every single commentator and every single preacher says it was because she was at the very bottom of the social ladder. Essentially a social outcast. And when someone sees someone like her turn up somewhere in a small town, somewhere in a small community, they just start saying, and she starts saying, let me tell you about this bloke. Surely she'd know that loads of people would just say, oh, come on, get lost. You really expect me to believe you? I always thought you were no good, but now I know you're nuts as well. That midday sun has gotten to you. Surely this woman knew that because of her social position, she was likely to be even more taunted and mocked. If anything, her social position might get worse as a result of this. But she went on and she did it anyway. Surely only children believe this. A good number of people might be really annoyed, maybe concerned about her saying this kind of thing. Does this sound familiar to any of you? You know, talking about Jesus might affect your social position. It might make it worse. So she shows courage. She shows transparency and she shows simplicity. And she testified to the truth about Jesus. Before moving on to the final point, let me just take a minute to think about one objection that a lot of my mates come up with anyway. Sorry if this is just relevant to me. They'll say something like, you're making this all sound really lovely, but this is still one person telling other people what they should believe. You're saying you've got the truth and that your understanding of God and religion is right, and you want other people to take your position, to believe and think the same way that you do. You're saying you're right and they're all wrong. That's terrible. That's wrong. That's really narrow-minded, those. That's bad for our world. Have you ever encountered that response? How do we respond to that? I would say that response is wrong. It's both wrong emotionally and logically. Imagine a family, and a member of a family has a really severe illness. And the individual in question receives a treatment that enormously improves their life, enormously so, virtually cures them. Tell me, what are you going to do? You're going to want to shout about it, chat about it, I'd tweet about it, Facebook about it, blog about it, maybe run some races to raise money for developing it. You want to give testimony about how good the medical treatment is. If you see that and you don't really agree with those people, you might disagree with them, but you won't think they're being narrow-minded for trying to tell you about the treatment. Why wouldn't they want to shout about it? It's made a really positive difference to their life. They might be right, they might be wrong, but they are not narrow. There's an intriguing article published a few years ago in an American journal about atheists in university. It'll come up behind us. And one of the students they interviewed was this particularly brilliant guy called Michael. I think he was studying at Yale. And he said this, he was an atheist, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize, don't evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" He concludes, "I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he isn't trying to convert me." It's fascinating. What does that say? Well, if you've got a cure for somebody's soul and you don't tell them about it, you either don't love that individual, or perhaps worse, you don't believe the good news in the first place. That's just the way our hearts work. If I was an atheist and you weren't trying to persuade me about Jesus, I wouldn't think you're a good person. But this objection is also not true logically. Usually what's said is something like, if you think you've got the truth about religion, about God's, and you're trying to persuade others about it, that's narrow, it's unhelpful, you just shouldn't do it. But if you say no one's view of God and religion is superior to everyone else's, that is a view of God and religion. Otherwise, you wouldn't be making the point. Everyone makes exclusive claims about our world. And therefore, the real question for us is not how do we stop setting up exclusive truth claims, but instead asking whose exclusive truth claim equips them to be the most respectful, kind, loving, generous, patient people that the world needs. The people who are concerned about exclusive truth are right to be concerned that people can get so self-righteous, they feel like they can oppress people who don't have the truth. And yet those people can be every bit as orthodox as the people they're criticizing. They have to be. So whose understanding of truth makes you the most gentle, the most kind, the most loving, most attractive, most respectful of people? And the answer is simple. The reason why the woman in our passage could be so humble and disarming and transparent and courageous when talking about the truth to the people in her town is because of the way she was treated. Because of the way she received this life change, she was then able to offer it in the way that our world needs. And because our city, because our community needs people out there testifying to this exclusive truth claim, but in a way that is respectful and loving and not jarring and self-righteous and isolating. Run back to the first half of chapter 4 with me. Jesus starts talking to this woman, and she's shocked that a Jewish man is talking to a Samaritan woman. So she's already impressed. This is somebody different. He doesn't care about these racial and gender and social status barriers. But Jesus starts to say, "I've got living water. I can give you living water. I can give you soul satisfaction." And so she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep on coming here to draw water." Now, when she says that, almost certainly she's thinking, "Oh, heck, this bloke knows I'm a Samaritan. He obviously knows I'm a woman. It's amazing he's talking to me. Thank goodness he doesn't know about my 5 husbands. Thank goodness he doesn't know about all of them. Heck, if he knew that, and he's a Jewish rabbi, definitely, he wouldn't be offering me living water. He couldn't possibly be offering me that. In fact, if this guy knew about the men in my situation, then he would be gone. So give me this water quick." And Jesus says, "Well, why don't you go call your husband and come back?" Uh-oh. And Jesus says, "I know that you have no husband. And the fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now are with is not your husband." And probably her heart starts crashing. And then she realizes, this man has offered me living water, soul satisfaction, and he does know. He knows everything I've done, and it's not a barrier. probably she wasn't quite able to get her head around all of this. Because if you read on, she essentially asked to change the subject out of possible pure discomfort. Do you see how she changes the subject? Ah, sir, I can see you're a prophet. Did you know that back in the day our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that you worship in Jerusalem? It was a big controversy of the day. The Samaritans believe you worship God here. The Jews believed it was in the temple. Where is it that you really connect to God? Jesus, not fazed, stays on track. And he looks up at her and he says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You won't need any of the rituals. You won't need any of the traditions. None of the ceremonial cleansings. You won't need sacrifices or priests. And he says, I'm about to die, and because of that, I'm going to make all temples obsolete. And she responds, I know that when the Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. And then there's this stunning line. It's quite emotional. Imagine the scene. Imagine her reaction. Then Jesus says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And then she realized that he knew everything that she'd ever done, and he still offered her soul satisfaction, living water. Why did she then leave her jar and literally run off immediately to tell people about Jesus? I think it's because she saw beauty. If you experience something beautiful, just stunning, anything that just moves you, then it's like an involuntary muscle reacts to the situation. You want to go and grab someone and say, hey, look at this, listen to this, taste this, that's my favorite. See this, I want you to experience it too. If you just love something, you've encountered beauty, you desperately want to share it. You can't help it, that's the way the heart works. And she reacts. She basically, in that water jar, drops her life and goes off to tell people about Jesus. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did and still loved me to heaven. To be loved but not known is superficial and unsatisfying. To be known and rejected is our greatest nightmare. But to be known completely and loved infallibly and unconditionally, that's heaven. And for Jesus to do it, that's beauty. But how is it possible to give living water to someone without the proper record? And the answer is the time. I'm convinced you didn't have a clue about what he meant when he started talking about the time coming. But we do. And you know what happened at that hour, at that time, Jesus went onto the cross and hanging bloodied up there, he said, I'm thirsty. Jesus got what we deserve. He was thirsty so that we could have living water. He was seared under God's divine justice, what we deserved, so that we could have life. He went to the cross so that he could say to us, I do not care about your past, your sexual past, whatever it was. I've got living water for you. Come to me. And that's why she was able to say, I've never seen a man like this. At first it was, I've never seen a man who didn't care about racial and gender barriers. Then it was, I've never seen a man so disinterested in social status. But then, I've never seen a man who offers living water to someone who's been a total failure. And finally, I've never seen someone who knows everything I did. Here's the final thing. It is true that if we think we have truth, it's then very hard for that not to be divisive. If I say I'm right, but you're wrong. But if the truth is this, if this is the truth, if we get salvation, rescue, soul satisfaction by admitting that we're a failure, and we need it by grace alone, then that doesn't make us superior. It undermines any divisiveness. And we become a part of the people out here in Cardiff, in Wales, in the world, who can speak about truth and say, I'm not better than you. We're not saved because we're better or more intelligent or better looking or a better parent or wealthier. We're just saved by grace. If that is the meaning of your life and the basis of your understanding of who you are, then in spite of all that you are, love perfectly. It both humbles you, creates confidence in you that allows you to testify to the world the way she did. When Jesus says at the end, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," he's saying that it is God's will to have a harvest, to spread the seed of this incredible news and to see people's lives changed. There is nothing more exciting than seeing someone's life change the way yours was, knowing that they're going to join us in that party in heaven. That's the way I talk about it with my six-year-old. The party's going to be endless. You never have to go home because you're at home. As each of us shared a testimony about Jesus' grace, be a church like that. Not just for a day, not just for a season, but be a community of people like that every single day. And strangely enough, Gibraltar, Cardiff, Wales, Siberia, and the rest of the world needs it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this amazing little story. A story of an encounter that seems so simple, almost sweet and innocent, and yet there is the most amazing picture of grace. Father, pray that as we leave here today, as we eat together, as we talk together, that your incredible gift, your grace and your mercy would just warm our hearts, would prompt our minds, and we would go out here prepared to speak boldly, clearly, and simply about you. In your son's beautiful name, amen. We're going to sing one more song to finish. It is "Facing a Task Unfinished." And it's number 812. So let's stand and sing together.